In about 1980, I think, a film came on general release starring Donald Sutherland and a few other big names. It was about the effect upon a comfortably off middle-class American family of the death of their son. In the aftermath of the tragedy, the fallout from the death devastates family relationships, and the story picks up wends its way painfully through the deteriorating domestic scene. The film enjoyed a brief period of considerable success. It seemed to strike a chord with the people who saw it, and there was a feeling that it articulated the pain that lies not very far beneath the surface in many of our own families. It was called somewhat improbably Ordinary People. A clever title in a way, its very ordinariness implying this could be you, or it could be me, drawing us into the deep and often confused feelings which can afflict any one of us or our families. It was a moving film. I remember going to see it. The Book of Ruth, which we begin to explore today and over the next three Sundays, is the Bible's equivalent of Ordinary People. It's about human reaction to tragedy and difficult circumstances. It's about the power of loving relationships. It's about coping and decision-making when circumstances look impossible. Above all, it's about the perspective-altering and nerve-steadying truth that despite all appearances, God is in control, that he cares, that unseen and often unacknowledged, he is at work all the time in the circumstances of our ordinary and frequently painful lives. That makes it better value than Hollywood, although it's every bit as effective. As you'll see, there's a tension-filled style. It's a beautifully told story. That's why we've entitled the series Two Women and God. For, as you might expect, he is the book's unobtrusive but unmistakable hero. We meet Naomi, who dominates this first chapter, her life devastated by deprivation and bereavement, but who somehow holds on and comes through to eventual peace and security. We meet Ruth, the foreign girl from Moab, prematurely widowed, drawn to her mother-in-law's faith, whose life comes together again remarkably through marriage, and who goes on amazingly to find herself with a permanent place in spiritual history as a very ancestor of Jesus himself. And you can see that in Matthew chapter 1. We meet Boaz, Naomi's kinsman by marriage, who shows great kindness and demonstrates by the way he lives and by the way he reacts to Ruth and Naomi nothing less than the very character of God himself in practice. But above all, we meet and are meant to meet the God of providence, the God who, in a powerful metaphor in chapter 2, verse 12, glance at that just for a moment, chapter 2, verse 12, a key verse, the God under whose wings you have come to take refuge. The God who really does, in Paul's great assertion of faith in our second reading in Romans 8:28, who in all things, through the tears and the triumphs, who in all things works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. In a sense, the whole book of Ruth is a sort of extended exposition of that verse, Romans 8:28. Well, the spotlight in chapter 1 is on two women. Firstly, we see what I've called Naomi and the trauma of the unexpected. Naomi and the trauma of the unexpected. And then secondly, and much more briefly, I want to look at Ruth and the threads of true faith. Let's look at each in turn. First of all, Naomi and the trauma of the unexpected. I wince sometimes when I see or read some of those notices you get outside churches. They can be pretty corny, frankly, at times. But I read of one recently that seemed to be bang on target. When you're at the end of your tether, it said, Remember that God is at the other end. Now that's in a sense what this first chapter is about. The opening verse sets the scene. Verse 1. The period is when the judges ruled. We're straight back to the 12th or the 11th century BC. The latter part of the book of Judges is a picture of unrelieved gloom. There's national tension, social breakdown, economic pressure. The last verse of the book of Judges, Judges 21:25, glance up at it for a second, ends, "Every man did what was right in his own eyes." Now, we might be tempted to think against that background that God had lost control, that things were out of his grip. The book of Ruth is there to underline simply but powerfully that they're not, that God is still in control. So we move from the general at the end of Judges, every man, through to the particular. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, a certain man. It's focused straight in on the life of an ordinary family. And Naomi's difficulties begin with circumstances beyond her control and her husband's decision 10 years or more earlier to move to live as resident aliens in the land of Moab. We're probably not meant to miss the irony of some of the proper names here. Elimelech, whose name means "my God is king," leaves Bethlehem, which means "the house of bread," in response, verse 1, to famine. And in doing what must have seemed the best for his family at the time, he moves to essentially hostile territory where God was not worshipped. Was it a lack of faith on his part? Should he have held on at home with God's people? Was the comfort of his family too high a priority on his agenda? Well, we don't know. That's not really the focus of the chapter. The focus of the text is on the disasters that subsequently overtake, completely unexpectedly, his wife Naomi. Verse 3, he dies. Verse 5, her sons, both of them, die. And she's left widowed and childless and despairing and unsupported. She's away from a people who speak her language and who worship her God. She's a lone woman in a culture dominated by men. It's impossible to think that she is not articulating the question we all ask when things go wrong. Why? Why, Lord? Why is this happening? Why is it happening to me? Where have I gone wrong? Are you still in control? Can I trust you? It's the problem Gideon put to the angel in Judges chapter 6, verse 13, the timeless question of the believer who is suffering. Sir, if the Lord is with us, why has this befallen us? In one sense, those questions are never really answered in the book of Ruth. But in another, the message of the book and its theology is that God is imperceptibly, unobtrusively, but unmistakably putting the pieces together again for Naomi, although she's not in any real sense consciously aware of that. Life goes on. Decisions still need to be taken. The worry is still there. There are just as many uncertainties about the future in her return to the land of Canaan. And yet we're meant to see that God has never, will never, not for a day, not for a second, stop working. The great theological insight of the book, writes David Jackman, is that God does not act intermittently, but continuously. Well, you know how the story develops. Verse 6, God works back home. The economy and food production recover, and Naomi, after all these disasters that overwhelm her, decides to go back. And in a deeply moving scene, Ruth and her sister-in-law part, Ruth electing to stay with Naomi, however bleak their future social and marital prospects seem to be, she goes, she makes a choice. And she goes with her mother-in-law, and it's beautifully told and very moving. Let me stay for a moment with this concept of God working continuously, because it's a central theme of the whole book, And it's vital that we get hold of it if we're not to miss an important dimension of the teaching that lies behind this book. Who says it's easy to be a Christian and to sing, as we do sometimes, "He's got the whole world in his hand"? Who says it's easy to believe in the face of pain and suffering with Browning that God's in his heaven and all's right with the world? It's hard today to hold on to God's providence. It's always been hard. It was hard for Naomi to hold on to God's providence. And you see, what we instinctively do is we scale down God's role. When the good things come, we're happy to attribute those to God. But when the bad things happen, we feel we need to attribute them to something else. It doesn't really matter what it is, as long as we're not attributing them to God. We say that was the responsibility of man, or it was the responsibility of nature, or sometimes we even say it was the responsibility of fate. We feel the need to apologize for God. When on the 21st of October 1966, a man-made hillside of mud at Abervan engulfed a primary school, settling into its first lesson, and 5 teachers and 109 children were killed, a clergyman was asked later in the day by a BBC reporter about God's role in all that. And he thought for a moment and he replied, "I suppose we have to admit that that was one of those occurrences when the Almighty made a mistake." Oh, we understand the pain and the pastoral dilemma, but the position is not biblical. In 1981, Rabbi Harold Kushner, an American, wrote a little bestseller called "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." He touched a raw nerve, and this little book sold millions of copies after he'd lost his son. His grief drove him to question his Jewish faith in a way that touched a chord with the American and later the British public. And at the end of a moving and compassionate book, he concludes in this way: "We're forced to choose," he says, "between a good God who is not totally powerful or a powerful God who is not totally good. And he opts for the former, the good God who every now and then just can't work things out in the way he wants or the way he'd like." Again, we see the human dilemma, but it's not a biblical position. Naomi had no doubt who lies behind her trauma. That's the extraordinary thing. And in one sense, that's frightening. But in another sense, it's tremendously reassuring. Look at the verses, verse 13. "The hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." Verse 20, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Verse 21, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." Why call me Naomi? Again, an important name. It means pleasant. Why call me Naomi, pleasant, when the Lord has afflicted me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? You see, there are no easy answers here. There seldom are. It's so important that we get hold of providence. Let me make a couple of points about providence, because it's so important for our understanding of the book that we get hold of this. First of all, providence is a mystery. We can never see the full picture. It defies our attempts to tame it or to explain it. Our time frame is often too small. You see, if you'd said to Naomi, "Don't worry, you're going to be an ancestor of Jesus. You're going to be written up in the canon of Scripture. Your story is going to be read by millions of Jews and Christians for several millennia," she would have laughed. She just wouldn't have believed it. And yet that's exactly what happened. God put the pieces together again. After all that Job, another of the Bible's great sufferers, had been through, he's left acknowledging God's unfathomable ways. Job 42, verse 3, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." Providence is a mystery. But secondly, providence is a balance. Get the balance wrong and we can lose our spiritual bearing so very easily. In passage after passage, the Bible illustrates 3 propositions of truth which we need to hold simultaneously. A, God is absolutely sovereign. "I am the Lord. He says in Isaiah 45, 6 and 7, "There is no other. I form light and create darkness." And then staggeringly, "I bring prosperity and create disaster." God is absolutely sovereign. But B, human beings are morally responsible. They make choices. They rebel. They do their own thing. They make decisions. They obey. They believe. They're held accountable. But their freedom never operates in a way that makes God contingent or blocked or stymied or not able to get things together in the way that Rabbi Kushner suggests. But then thirdly, and equally importantly, God is completely good. He is light. In him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just, Deuteronomy 32:4. He's never evil's accomplice, and while he permits it and uses it, he's never to be charged with it or accused of it. Now, however difficult it is for us, we've got to hold these three things about providence in tension. If we lose our balance, we so easily lose our way. You see, stress God's sovereignty exclusively, and we become sort of Christian fatalists. What's the point in praying, or evangelizing, or working, or striving, or caring? What's the point? It's all going to happen anyway. Stress human responsibility exclusively, and we end up deists with a limited God, a world with no-go areas where God's rule and power and purposes don't function. We end up with a God who makes mistakes, as that clergyman at Abervan suggested. If there is a single event, writes Jerry Bridges, in all the universe that can occur outside God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust him. Thirdly, abandon God's complete goodness, and in a period of personal suffering or tragedy, we may be tempted to regard God as at best some sort of bungler, at worst some sort of sadist. Providence is a mystery. Providence is a balance between God's sovereignty and human responsibility and God's goodness. But then thirdly, providence has a purpose. God is getting us ready for heaven. Everything that happens is ultimately for one of two things: his glory or our good. So whatever we're going through, however things seem, that's the ultimate destination: God's glory or our good. The hairs of our head are numbered. Nothing will touch us that is ultimately not allowed by God. There is nothing in our lives ultimately that is truly a surprise or an accident or a setback. There are simply incidents. That was what Naomi began to discover. Naomi can't begin to explain the traumas that have swept over her, but she is in no doubt about who ultimately controls them. In verse 6, the controller is Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the God who has visited his people, the God of faithfulness and covenant love, the God of her people, who time after time after time has delivered and protected. The God who can and does, as she prays in verse 8, for her daughters-in-law, deal kindly. That God, Yahweh. And then in verses 20 and 21, it's El Shaddai, the Almighty, the God of mountain-like stability, the God who, in Alec Matier's vivid phrase, is at his best when man is at his worst. And despite all she's going through, the text leaves us in no doubt that Naomi is holding on in faith. She's holding on. And when unexpected suffering hits us, that's often, frankly, all we can do. Hold on. Hold on in faith. Her honesty is impressive. It's a lesson for us. There are plenty of tears here. There are tears in verse 9. There are tears in verse 14. Too often we're too afraid of tears. What we learn from Naomi is that there is no pretense. There's nothing phony. There are no pious platitudes. She faces it head on. She doesn't hide her true feelings about her circumstances or about God. How absurd it would be of her to try to do so, because he knows them all anyway. So she can even speak of God, as we've seen, verse 13, as an enemy. The hand of the Lord has gone forth against me, and yet, there's the recognition that God rules, that he controls, that his hands are never tired, that his back is never turned, that he sees and he knows and he understands. And it's that that she clings on to in the face of everything else. There's enough faith here to place all her trauma within the framework of God's sovereignty and to leave ultimate answers and explanations to him. How else, honestly, ultimately, are we to face the trauma of the unexpected? We can't avoid it. We certainly can't explain it. And whether taking refuge in the sovereign providence of God is escapism on the one hand or realism on the other depends entirely on whether we trust the character of God, whether we take him at face value and accept he is as he says, or whether we form our own view of him and decide whether or not our lives are ultimately accountable to him. Margaret Clarkson, the author, is surely right when she argues that acceptance of adversity in our lives is, as she writes, always initiated by an act of will on our part. We set ourselves to believe in the overriding goodness, providence, and sovereignty of God, and we refuse to turn aside, no matter what may come, and no matter how we feel. As Spurgeon put it in a sermon on providence, when we cannot trace God's hand, we can trust God's heart. Naomi and the unexpected trauma. Well, there's just a moment to touch on the second theme, Ruth and the threads of true faith. For Ruth takes the center stage in the next couple of chapters, and we come to her next week as the story unfolds. At this stage, ask yourself simply this. What is it that draws this foreign girl outside the covenant community into the royal line of the King of Kings? What is it? Well, surely and amazingly, it begins with what she saw in the life of her mother-in-law and in her reaction to the trauma of the unexpected. You see, Ruth's faith began as a borrowed faith. But in a moment of decisive and moving commitment, Ruth makes it her own. And there it is in verse 16. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. And what is it that tips Ruth into that position? Well, it's seeing the reaction of Naomi to the trauma of the unexpected. And how often it is that people's reaction to suffering is a powerful testimony to God's goodness and his mercy and his keeping power. You see, Naomi had put the choice very starkly to Ruth and Orpah in verse 15. Glance at that for a moment. Make a choice. See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth's having none of it. She's made her choice. Orpah opts for the familiar, the old custom, the old ways, the old culture, the old people, the old gods. Ruth chooses the unknown. Suffering has that effect on people sometimes. It tends to clarify the issues. It somehow enables people to make decisions about the things that really matter. Some people reject God. They get angry. They become bitter. Others amazingly respond in faith and trust. Ruth's experience was the latter. And in her own way, she too is able to find God at the end of her tether. And as she sets out on what's to be an extraordinary adventure with him, all sorts of things lie ahead, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks. Let me, in the last moment, end with three pleas from this opening chapter of Ruth. The first is a plea for humility. The book of Ruth reminds us that God's purposes are often hidden from us. We don't see the full picture. God owes us no explanations. We walk by faith and not by sight. So let's repent of our desire for instant answers and omniscient explanations of everything. Let's stop stamping our feet and wagging our fingers at God and telling him his job. The insignificant sparrow, you know, cannot fall to the ground against his will. The mighty Roman Empire cannot crucify Jesus unless that power is given it by God. No detail of our lives, says the message of Ruth, is too insignificant for our Heavenly Father's attention. No circumstance is too big for God to control it. No mistake is too irreversible that it cannot be made good. And that's humbling. But then secondly, a plea for honesty. Because life is hard, and at times it's very painful. Let's not fool ourselves that we've got it taped, or that we can always cope, for we know, frankly, that we can't. Let's recognize that as Christian people, we do often feel that our name has become Mara, bitter, just as Naomi did, and let's be honest as she was, honest with one another, honest with God. Let's not, by our dishonesty, cut ourselves off from the experience of Christian love and healing. And then thirdly, a plea for trust. Because the message of Ruth is that God can ultimately be trusted. That he exercises his sovereignty in his way for our good. That he's at work every bit as much in the bad times as in the good times. That his care is total. Not sporadic, not periodic, not episodic, not linked to how we feel or how things are going or whether things seem to be working out, all that. God's care is total. And when we're hurting deeply, so often what we need is not so much an explanation from God, but a revelation of God, to see him again, to see his character and his compassion and his gentleness and his greatness. As one writer puts it, I had a million questions to ask God, but when I met him, they all fled my mind, and it didn't seem to matter. May God help us to help one another, to hold on like Ruth and Naomi, when at times it seems as if our lives are falling apart. Let's pray. Loving Lord, we struggle with so many things and so many different aspects of our lives. We want to trust you and hold on to the rock of your dependability. Help us to do that. Make it real for each one of us, especially those of us who are struggling at the moment. Thank you that you work ceaselessly, totally, dependably, unceasingly. Give us a bigger vision of that. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.